Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. Appreciate your presence. And again, especially for those of you who are visiting with us, we appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us to study God's Word. We all who are Christians are disciples, and that means followers of Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, the Greek word translated as disciple, the lexicons define as a learner. So as disciples, we should never forget that we are learners. We are students. And we should be learning. But learning what? Learning for the sake of simply learning something really has no purpose other than the accumulation of knowledge. Without putting that knowledge to use, we've wasted our time. I'm sure we've all sat in a math class before and looking at some high level of trigonometry or something said, when am I ever going to use this? We think we're wasting our time. And then we surprise ourselves later in life where we put that thinking to use, not necessarily the math, but the thinking to use. And we say, okay, that's what it was for. So we've learned something, even though we didn't think it was what it was going to be. But learning just for the sake of learning, again, is not really beneficial. But at the same time, learning the wrong thing is no better. In fact, it's likely worse. As disciples, that is learners, I think it's obvious that what we are learning or have learned is extremely important. And at the very least, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should be learning from Him. It makes sense, right? That's why we call ourselves Christians. I remember a preacher many years ago writing the word Christian on the blackboard back then. And he made a point that Christ should really be everything about who we are. And then he erased the word Christ out of that word Christian. And he said, you know what we have without Christ? I-A-N. You know what that stands for? In Southern talk, it says, I ain't nothing. And that's exactly the case. As disciples of Jesus Christ, who are we if we don't have Christ? Well, we're nothing. We're not learners for sure. Now, let's not presume that just because we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ that we have automatically learned the things that we should. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus told some religious leaders, ones we would think, oh, surely they know. But he told them in Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I imagine that was a little dig right in the side of them that was an insult. And so we look at that and we say, was it that they never studied these things that Jesus quoted? We'll get to here in just a minute. And then we find in Matthew the 12th chapter, when he was criticized and accused by some religious leaders of breaking the Sabbath, he asked them in Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 3, have you not read what David did? Again, was it that they didn't know the story of David and the things that he did? Or was it that they didn't learn? And after he was asked some questions by some other religious leaders in Matthew the 22nd chapter, some hypothetical situation and a woman who had married a man and he died and she married his brother and so on until she had married all seven brothers and they all died and finally she died. They thought they caught Jesus. But in answer to them, he declared very plainly, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. And then asked, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Again, was it that they hadn't read that? Or was it that they hadn't learned? You see, we can't just presume or assume that when we read something out of the text, we're going to learn what we need to learn and all we need to learn. As we come here each week, and sometimes several times each week, we open up our Bibles and study in classes, or we study along with whomever happens to be preaching for this week. The question is, are we learning? Are we learning what we are supposed to learn? And more importantly, what have we learned? That's going to be the question this evening, not a rhetorical question. What have we learned? This is a question that we need to consider seriously and answer truthfully. What have we learned in our study of God's Word? Tonight I want us to try to answer that question, but by looking at what some had learned or had failed to learn, and then take an honest look at ourselves and make a deep, thorough self-examination to see what we have learned. And the things we're going to consider today all have to do with our spiritual education and are going to determine whether or not we have grown spiritually or if we remain spiritually immature. On each of these occasions, we need to ask ourselves, what have I learned? And again, let's not presume that just because we have read something or know some story from the Bible that we have actually learned or learned what we should have learned. Again, the question is, what have we learned? Is it what God intended from the text? We're going to see tonight that some read into the text what they wanted it to say rather than what it actually said. Maybe we've inserted our own opinions and meaning into a text. Have we missed some important information within a Bible passage and thus missed some important truth that we need to know or that affects our spiritual standing or condition? Can we see that this is not a light matter? And so having said this, the question remains, what have we learned? Go to Matthew, the 9th chapter. That's where we'll start this evening. And the question is, have we learned what God really wants? In the occasion here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, beginning verse 10, the context here, Jesus had called Matthew, the tax collector, to come and follow him. And when they sat down with the rest of the disciples, it says, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, what we need to consider as we look at this text is the practice of the Pharisees. This was not a meaningless question for them, because the Pharisees really had contempt for anybody that was not amongst their number, especially the lower classes in society. They thought it was beneath them to socialize with these people and that they were not worth their time, much less worthy of God. But this was common amongst them. Jesus said in Luke the 18th chapter, we find there the text tells us that he spoke a parable about the praying Pharisee and the tax collector. It says in verse 9 that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I want us to read that again. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And when you read the story, who's it about? A praying Pharisee. That was not coincidental either. He used the Pharisees as a prime example of someone who thought they were better than others and despised others. They were the very ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So when they come to Jesus here, why are you eating with these tax collectors and sinners? It's because they look down on these people. What they had not learned was what Jesus told them to go learn. In answer to them, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These religious leaders who prided themselves on how strictly and correctly they kept the law of Moses had not learned to show mercy to those less fortunate themselves, the outcasts, and the sinners who needed God most of all. They hadn't learned that. They had excluded the very ones that God looked upon with mercy. We shouldn't be surprised then that when we read Jesus later calling these religious leaders in Matthew 23 hypocrites 8 times in that chapter and condemning them in verse 23 for neglecting what he called the weightier matters of the law. Listen, justice, mercy, and faith. They were so busy tithing down to the smallest things they forgot to show mercy to the ones that needed it. They hadn't learned that. Well, we look at this and we can shake our heads at them, but we need to ask ourselves, okay, if they've read these passages over and over and over and over and over, and they had not learned that, is there a possibility that maybe we've done the same thing? Maybe we've looked into the text of the Bible as a whole, and we've so focused on one thing that we need to be doing, rightly so, that we're like the Pharisees and we neglect something that's maybe more important or just as important. You know, I see this every once in a while. We focus on making sure we regularly attend Bible class and worship assembly, which is what we should do. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25, we're told to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some were forsaking the assembly, but do we miss what he said that that's all about? Considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, is that what we see the assembly for? Or we just see it as a little checklist that we can check off on our weekly things that we do this week, and the something that we do just because, you know, if I didn't show up, somebody would probably call me Monday morning wondering what's going on. You know, I can't know what's in your heart, and you can't know what's in mine. So here is where each one of us has to be completely honest with ourselves and consider whether or not we've learned what God wants of us. Do we truly, as he says we must, the great commandment, love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Matthew 22, verse 37. Or is this something that we do just out of habit and ritual? We can fall into habits just like those of the first century did. What have we learned, or what have we not learned? You know, we talk about the proper use of the treasury that the church has here and churches everywhere. So maybe it's not about attendance, but maybe there's something else that we haven't learned. You know, churches across this country continue to point out the error of those who use the church's treasury on things that Christ has not authorized. Again, rightly so. The scriptures do not give us the authority to use the monies collected for helping those who are not Christians. That's a responsibility we have as individuals. And we should be doing that. But maybe, and I've seen this throughout my life, we're so focused on making sure we know what not to do with the treasury that we end up not doing anything with the treasury. We're so focused on don't do that we really don't do anything. Or we say, okay, we'll let the church do it, and then I neglect my personal responsibilities in that. Maybe we're so set on not using the treasury improperly that we don't use it for even the right things. Maybe we are so focused on making sure that we know that we are not supposed to use the treasury for helping unbelievers that we forget that Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And understand that means me, the individual. And do you notice any limitations on that? There were none. Sometimes we can get so focused on, well, we shouldn't use the treasury improperly, which again is correct, that we either don't use it at all for the things that are proper and authorized, and maybe we're not helping out those unbelievers as individuals, which we should be doing. Maybe we forget, as John said in 1 John 3 and verse 17, that true love for our brethren is demonstrated when we see a brother in need and we help them personally instead of waiting for the elders to notice and then take something out of the treasury to go help them. Notice it says, if anyone sees his brother in need and withholds his goods from him. Doesn't say anything about the treasury of the church they're helping him out, does it? I have that personal responsibility if I see a brother in need. Maybe, again, we're so focused on let's use it in the way that is authorized, again, correct, that we don't use it for what we should be doing and we wait for somebody else to do it instead of taking it upon ourselves to do what we can. Now, the point in this is not to go point by point of all the things that we could possibly have missed. There's a unlimited list of things we could have missed. But to see that it is entirely possible to get so focused on some things that are even right, that we don't learn what God truly demands of us. These Pharisees were so focused on being righteous, which is a good thing, that they misconstrued what it means to be righteous. They took it to mean, well, I can't have any interaction with those who are of the world or tax collectors or still practicing sin, not seeing that those are the very ones that they should have been going to bring God's word. It's entirely possible for us to even focus on the right things to neglect of other things that God demands of us too. So the question again is, what have we not learned? Go back to the passage we read just a few minutes ago in Philippians, the fourth chapter. In the context there, Paul was previously thanking the brethren of Philippi for their material support of him in the work of spreading the gospel, and noted that they had finally been able to help him, as he said in verse 10, though they had desired to do so, they hadn't had the opportunity. And so he thanked them that they were finally able to do that. But he wanted to reassure them at the same time. He said, not that I speak of a need. In other words, he said, I'm not saying this because I have some need. You've already taken care of that. But his point there was that his personal state was under consideration here. And what he said in verses 11 and 12 is this: I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so Paul had certainly endured much for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter verses 22 through 27, just some of the things that he lists there are beatings, imprisonments, stonings, shipwrecks, hunger and thirst, and cold and various perils in many places. Yet in all these things, he said he had learned to be content. In fact, you know, this is the amazing thing about this. After reading that list of things that Paul had suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you go back a few chapters into chapter 4, verse 17, he said he considered these things our light affliction. I don't think we would say that was a light affliction today. We would be complaining from sunup to sundown because we live in a very materially wealthy country where we have all kinds of luxuries that we take for granted as luxuries that people around the world can only dream of. And when we get slightly uncomfortable, we complain about it. I remember years ago when I was teaching the gospel over in a foreign country that these people who were controlled by their government about what job they could even have and whether they could even get married and how much money they would make, the government allotted their income per month. And they would come to study with us 12 hours. If they had the opportunity. But when they had to work, they would go work. They'd get up 4:30 in the morning, get on a bus, standing up, ride for 45 minutes to go to their place of work. Work from 12 to 14 hours, get on another bus, standing up to ride over to where we were at for another 45 minutes. Study until midnight and go home only because they had to start all over the next day at the same time. And they didn't want to draw attention to us by being there after midnight. And at the end of my time there, one of them asked me, he said, what are things like in the States? And I had to hang my head. I said, you know what it's like in the States? We complain about getting in an air-conditioned car and driving for 15 minutes to go to the church building where we have padded pews and air conditioning and all kinds of comforts. And he said to me, maybe someday we'll come to the United States as missionaries. He might not be wrong. We take for granted the things that we've got here. We haven't learned to be content with what we have. We complain about it all the time. I know we all remember, not that long ago, having to wear masks. Did we complain? Wow, did we complain. Wow, did we complain. There was a lot of discontent about that. What kind of example are we setting to the world when we can't do something that simple without complaint? We can't learn to be content whatever state we are in. What it tells the world is we're very self-centered and materialistic. And our focus is not on the spiritual things. But Paul had learned to be content in whatever state he was in because his trust was not in himself and in the luxuries of life, but in God and in Christ. And this mindset here, to say that I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, was not a foolish man daydreaming and fantasizing that life was better than what it actually was. Some might look at this and say, oh, how can he say that? Look at what he went through. How can he call that a light affliction? How can you be content with that? It was one whose hope lay elsewhere and whose hope and trust was in God rather than in himself and other men. It was not Paul denying the reality of the situation or situations that he was in, but that he had learned, as he said, in whatever state I am, to be content. And he had learned that because he also learned to trust in God and Christ, saying in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do all things what? Kick a field goal, 63-yard field goal? Is that what he's talking about? No, he's talking about enduring it all for the sake of Christ. He had no fantasy of a life of ease as a Christian, but he understood well that he might in fact have to give his life for Christ. He wrote to the brethren in Philippi in chapter 1 that Christ will be magnified in my body whether by life or by death in chapter 1 verse 20. He's essentially saying, if I have to die for Christ, Christ is going to be magnified by me. If I have to live and I don't die, he's going to be magnified in my body. But he had learned to trust in Christ. Maybe it was that time we read about, and for whatever reason I don't have this up here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul tells us there he pleaded with the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But he was told by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul went on to say that in those things I will glory then. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul was not ashamed to say that he had learned that. You know, sometimes we are, I guess, embarrassed that we have to admit that we didn't know something. Have you ever sat down with your children as they're doing some homework, or as we did with all of our older kids? For the most part, we homeschooled our kids. I ran into that with my kids a lot. We'd sit down and they thought from the very first time we studied some subject that they need to be expert on that at the very beginning. And I'm like, you need to get that thought out of your head. You are a student, means you're here to learn. That means you don't know these things. And you need to listen. That's what we need to do with God's Word. We need to not go into the Word of God thinking, I already know all that I need to know, because then we're not going to learn anything. We need to acknowledge that there's maybe some things we need to learn. And one of those things is to learn to be content in whatever state we are. But what have we learned? Have we learned to be content with what we have? Paul said again that he learned in whatever state he was to be content. That included having much or little, being honored or abased or full or hungry. He said, in all those things I've learned to be content. What about us? Have we learned in whatever state we are to be content? Let's not forget that we have been commanded, Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Now somebody said, and I don't know who said this first, but true happiness does not lie in having more, but in being content with what you already have. I think somebody must have been reading their Bible when they said that, because that's exactly what God's telling us we need to do. Happiness is not going to be found in more, more, more. It's going to be in learning to be content with such things as we have. Have we learned, as Paul did, to be content with whatever that is? Let's not forget that contentment means the absence of complaining. And we are told, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, to do all things without complaining and disputing. If you go over to somebody's house and they've got this new job and you say, well, how do you like your job? Say, oh, I love it. I couldn't be happier. And then the rest of the night they complained about everything about their job. Would you believe that they were content with that? Well, brethren, neither will the world think that we are content with such things as we have if we complain about our situation all the time. The question comes back to, do we trust in God and Christ? And again, Paul learned to be content because his trust and hope was not in material things or comforts, but in God and in Christ. I can do all things through Christ, he said. Now let's note, let's read on in that admonition, Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 5, when he said to let your conduct be without covetous, to learn to be content with such things as you have. He went on to say, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to learn to be content with what we have because God promised he would take care of us. We don't have to worry about those things. Do we have that trust in God that he's going to provide for our every need and every situation? If we doubt that, then let's think about Job, who had lost most everything that he had, and yet he could still say with all honesty in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. How could Job say that? Because he knew God, the God who cannot lie. And so he could trust in God. Even though Job couldn't understand what was going on, he knew God. What about obedience? Have we learned obedience? In Hebrews the 5th chapter, the writer of the book speaks of the example of Jesus and his glorification to the position of our high priest by his death on the cross. And it was approaching that time, we read in verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. We know the end result of that. He wasn't delivered from that death. He was heard by God, but he wasn't delivered because that was the very reason he came. So we read on in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Let's note something first of all here, that the context here, Jesus learned obedience by experience. He didn't learn as in studying to learn what the word obedience means. He learned by doing what God sent him to do. When Jesus came to this earth, we find several accounts in the book of John particularly where he told others that it was not for his own reason that he came here. John 6 and verse 38, for example. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so in John the 17th chapter, verse 4, when he approached the end of his earthly life and he prayed to the Father, he said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So when the writer says that Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience, it wasn't that Jesus did not intellectually know what obedience means, but as it says there, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is, he learned by practical, actual experience. He learned by doing. He could, and he did know what obedience was, but he had not, before that, physically gone through that. And by his death on the cross, as the writer says, he could then say he knew what obedience meant to the greatest degree. And that was perfect obedience. The writer would go on to say, and having been perfected or completed, he did everything the Father sent him to do. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It could only be by his death on the cross that Jesus could actually and fully do the will of the Father, because that's why he came. If he had not done this, he would not have been obedient to the Father, thus imperfect and insufficient for the sacrifice that we need. But he did die, and he did become the perfect, sinless sacrifice that we needed. Have we learned obedience? As disciples, again, of Jesus Christ, ones who are supposed to be learning from him, it should be a given that we follow his example and learn from him. As disciples and learners, we should walk just as he walked, 1 John 2 and verse 6, if we say that we know him. But what have we learned about obedience? Have we learned that it's better than what we think? Go back to the record of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, a story that I think we're all familiar with. But you know, King Saul, we're going to use him as an example, but history really is full of men who thought that they could do something and be pleasing to God, though it was nothing that he commanded or wanted. King Saul here is no different. When he was commanded by God explicitly to utterly destroy the Amalekites. When Samuel came to him in verse 13, 1 Samuel 15, he had the audacity to tell Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And we already know when we read that, no, he didn't. Because the Lord knew and he called Samuel to tell him. So even though he thought he knew what obedience was, he didn't. And so he was told by Samuel in verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, King Saul tried to explain his disobedience away by saying, well, you know, the people wanted to do this for God. They saved these things for sacrifices to God and to give to Him. And Samuel is essentially saying, it doesn't matter. Obedience is better than what you think is good. Do what God told you. Though some will tell us today, even religious leaders today who call themselves Christians, they will tell their audience, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you're sincere. They don't get that from the Bible. To God it matters. Paul put it very plainly in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19, keeping the commandments of God is what matters. In that context, he was saying circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. And you could talk about being a servant or being free. All those situations he talked about there, he said those things are irrelevant. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Obedience, that's better than what we think. Do we understand that obedience, when we're talking about obedience here, is a demonstration of our love for God? As was the case with King Saul, sometimes it is clear disobedience that is declared to be obedience. But again, as we've talked about in earlier examples here, just because we claim it to be so doesn't make it so. No more than King Saul's claim that he had kept the commandment of the Lord. Many people today, maybe us, we claim to love God and Jesus, and we claim to be followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, but how can we know that? How can we know that we are truly obedient? Well, we can know by what God says is proof of our love for Him, not our words. Jesus Himself said in John 14, chapter verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later in verse 23 and 24, He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Now, we can make the claim all day. Oh yeah, I love Jesus. Are you keeping His word? Are you obeying Him? That's how we really know. Jesus learned obedience by His death on the cross. What have we learned about obedience? Not all things that we learn are going to be good. Maybe we have learned the way of the world. Turn your Bible to Psalm 106. Verse 34 beginning, Psalm 106, verse 34. In the context of the passage, the psalmist recounts the failure of the Israelites to root out the people who had lived in Canaan as God had commanded. And addressing their failure, the psalmist noted that God had commanded that they were to root them out, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. What they learned was not God's ways, but the ways of the people around them. And he notes, as he goes on to say there, that they then served idols, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they were defiled by their own works. You know, back in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter, Moses stood before the people and recounted everything that had happened up to that point, but he said to them, Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 1, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. They didn't do that. The Israelites had learned the wrong thing. What they had learned was the ways of the world around them. They should have destroyed the nations around them. God had clearly commanded them, Deuteronomy 7 verse 16, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. They didn't listen. They looked around at the people of Canaan and they desired to be like them. And they learned their works instead of God's ways. And it would not be for their good that they had learned those things. What about us? We shake our heads at the Israelites all the time. There's plenty to shake our heads at, right? How many times did they disobey the Lord? How many times did they be unfaithful to Him and following after other gods? But maybe we haven't learned the lesson they didn't learn. We learned about the dangers of worldly influence. They didn't learn that. And we can shake our heads at them, but have we learned that? Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, of a truth that we sometimes conveniently forget when we just don't want to pay attention to it. That evil company corrupts good habits. We tell ourselves, oh, that won't happen to me. I'll be that influence on them. Maybe we're sincere when we say that. We're also fooling ourselves. Evil company corrupts good habits. Have we learned the danger of surrounding ourselves with worldly influences, whether it be our friends or our sources of entertainment? We can continue deceiving ourselves just like the Israelites, telling God, that's not going to happen to me. But that only demonstrates our ignorance of reality and the fact that we have not learned that. Have we learned to instead draw near to God instead of to the worldly things? Maybe we have learned what James wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Maybe we've learned that the closer that we get to God, the less the worldly things are going to be an enticement to us. We're not even going to want those things if we draw near to God. Have we learned that? What have we learned? Now, Jesus once made the great invitation. We read about it in Matthew 11, chapter verse 29, when He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." As disciples of Jesus Christ, or as ones who may desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ, let's do just that. Let's learn from Jesus, the world's great and only perfect teacher. Let us learn what God really wants of us and not go to the written word with preconceived ideas or prejudices that are going to obscure the truth and keep us from seeing it. Let's learn to be content with whatever we have in whatever state we find ourselves, trusting in God and Christ to provide for what we need and to strengthen us. Let's learn obedience as Jesus did by experience, by the doing of the commandments of Jesus Christ. And let us also learn to not follow after the ways of the world, which will inevitably lead us away from the truth, away from God, and away from the reward of eternal life in heaven. I don't know where you stand this evening with your relationship to God and Jesus Christ, but if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, we plead with you to become one tonight. You might ask, well, how do I become a Christian? Well, when Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to preach the gospel, the message of why He came to this earth, to live and face temptations as we do, yet without sin, and at the end of His life, die on the cross for our sins, that sacrifice that we couldn't offer. Do you believe that to be true, the claim of Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God? Then you need to act on that conviction. Because when Jesus sent the message out of the world, He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you need to be baptized. Because in that act of obedience, there's also an act of faith, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Through faith in the working of God, when you are baptized, it is there that God will raise you up with Christ, wash away your sins. There is where you become a child of God. But not until then. And if you've not done that, we plead with you to do so tonight. Maybe you're here tonight as someone who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Or you're here tonight and you've got sin in your life that is yet to be forgiven. Take care of it tonight in whatever way you need to. Or it could be that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?